As we gather in front of God's Word now, I invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to begin in verse 8. It's going to leave us one more section of this book, which we'll anticipate studying together the week after Easter Sunday. The fall of 1941 intercepted and decoded messages indicated that Japan was planning to attack. Two factors, however, left the U.S. naval fleet stationed at that time in Hawaii ill-prepared. First, Hawaii is more than 3,000 miles from Japan. That made an attack on Hawaii almost seem impossible. That seemed to be a very safe distance. There were much closer targets that they could attack instead. Second, the virtual paradise of sun and fun available there in Hawaii proved to provide numerous attractions that tempted the service personnel in their off times. Fact is, our soldiers, sailors, and airmen who were stationed there were comfortable and quite happy in their surroundings and were enjoying themselves very much. That situation reflects conditions in the 21st century as well. During the long wait for Christ's return, we get very comfortable with the ways of the world. Some activities and lifestyle options that perhaps once seemed sinful, at least questionable, have become so commonplace all around us now as to seem harmless. As Peter has told us repeatedly, though, false teachers also issue their assurances that there's no problem with any of those things. You're really going to be okay to participate. In today's passage, Peter warns us that a time is coming when the world and the world's ways might not seem so harmless after all. The day of the Lord is coming. And if your first thought when you hear that phrase, the day of the Lord, if your first thought is, isn't that going to be wonderful? Peter has another aspect of the day of the Lord that he wants us to consider. We need to consider this carefully. Based on what Peter is going to tell us about the day of the Lord, this is a call to prepare for the end. This is not something we can just casually approach. This needs some serious preparation. Now, before we get into verse 8, just a quick eschatology review of things that we have discussed before. And that is that we are now, as Peter has already told us a number of verses ago, that we are already in what Scripture calls the last days. Days sounds like a really short period of time, but this is an extended period. It goes from the first coming of Christ to the second coming. So these last days are leading to Christ's return. Christ's return is what will initiate the day of the Lord. Again, day of the Lord makes it sound like it's going to be a very short period of time. But in reality, this includes not only the 7-year tribulation period, and then following that, the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. And it's only after that that we get to the culmination of the day of the Lord, and that's the final judgment. That's the part of the day of the Lord that Peter wants us to reflect on this morning. Verses 8 through 10, then, his call, in light of what he's going to tell us about the day of the Lord, is that that you need to adopt the Lord's perspective on life in this world. The Lord has a perspective. We have a perspective. Ours needs to adjust to fit his, because his perspective is right. That perspective includes this fact, that the current delay, and delay as it appears to us, the current delay in Christ's coming is all part of God's plan. So don't let this escape your notice, Peter tells us. And once again, he reminds us that he's telling us these things out of his love for us. He says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. Those are intriguing words. What's Peter telling us there? Well, it's that the passing of time is only a minor factor from the Lord's perspective. I mean, we gauge life based on time. We are regularly checking the calendar, checking our watches. But to realize that there's never a moment when God checks his watch and says, oh my, I better hurry. He never has a need to hurry. One day is as a thousand years. Think about that a little more deeply. One day he can protract out in his perspective, which seems to indicate that he can scrutinize every moment of every day. Every moment stretches out before him as an opportunity to accomplish his purpose. What a rebuke to us who find it so easy to kill time, waste time, pass time. Every moment counts in God's perspective. One day is like a thousand years. But also the reverse is true. Thousand years is like one day. A day, a millennium, the time period itself is insignificant. God's perspective, it's irrelevant in light of eternity. Peter is actually drawing part of this statement from something that Moses said in Psalm 90. This comes from Psalm 90, verse 4, which says, for a thousand years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. Passing time is only a minor factor for the Lord. What really counts? He tells us that in verse 9. Changing lives. That's the major factor. That's what concerns God. So verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. Again, that's our perspective. This is taking so long. Why is he waiting? Peter's assuring us here that the Lord is not reluctant here. He's not hesitating. And neither is he indifferent, as if, well, I'll get around to it when I'm not so busy with other things. No, he is not slow, as some people might regard it as they assess our circumstances based on a human perspective, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Where is God's focus right now? His focus is on changing lives. Slowness is relative. God's timetable is perfect. What time provides for us the benefit here? What it provides is that it gives people the opportunity to change. to change, to become more in line with God's expectations, to become more pleasing to Him. Clearly, there are two parts to God's will. Peter refers to in verse 9 when he says that God is not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And yet he has told us elsewhere in his word that that's not going to happen. We are not, we don't look at God's word and draw the conclusion that everybody is going to be saved. Isn't that wonderful? We just wait long enough, everyone will repent. Now, God tells us actually relatively few will find that narrow gate, will choose that straight path. Most will never come to repentance. Well, how then do we acknowledge that there is a sovereign God in control of all things, and He's not getting what He wants? He wants everyone to repent, and that's not happening. Well, as we've studied that dilemma before, there are two different aspects of God's will. Peter is describing God's moral will. We can say it this way. This reflects what God wants to happen. God wants every individual to obey Him. But clearly, that doesn't happen. That doesn't even happen in the lives of people who also want that. We struggle to do what God wants all the time. The answer to the dilemma, then, is that God also has a sovereign will. And God's sovereign will takes into account that He has granted to people the opportunity to choose. Sometimes they choose sin. God never wants that. Sometimes they reject Christ. God never wants that. But He lets people have what they choose. That's His sovereign will. His sovereign will does not make Him responsible for the wrong choices people make. That stays on the shoulders of those making the decision. But it is clear, and here's Peter's emphasis, what does God want? He wants repentance. He wants change. In our world, in the environment in which we live, He knows the temptations that are all around us. He knows how alluring the ways of the world can seem. What God wants is that we follow His ways, that we search His word to know what pleases Him. And the time that God is allowing right now has extended longer since the resurrection of Christ. It has extended longer than probably any of God's people expected. We are to interpret that as, well, we do have a very merciful God. And He's giving opportunity for repentance. Now, we tend to read that verse from the standpoint of God wanting unsaved people to repent and get saved. And clearly that's implied when He says He doesn't want anyone to perish. It is only unsaved people who are in danger of perishing for eternity. And yet God does not want us to leave verse 9 thinking only in terms of the salvation of the lost. There's one word that tells us His focus actually has a second direction. It's right in the middle of verse 9 when He says, "But God is patient toward you." And clearly He's addressing that to God's people as well. God's people who truly know Christ as Savior are not in danger of perishing. So what's the purpose of the time that He has allowed to us now on this earth? It's the same. His purpose, mercifully, is to give opportunity for repentance. You see, Peter knows very well, he's writing to people who are feeling the full effects of the temptations of this world and the wrong messages, the false teachers who are saying, go ahead, it's all right, it doesn't matter. You can live that way. Nothing bad is going to happen. And so we have this impassioned plea in verse 9 that God is just being patient. As He waits, He is long-suffering toward you. He wants God's people to take advantage of this opportunity. This is not an opportunity to indulge. This is an opportunity to live for the Lord, to make daily choices of following Him. Changing lives is the major factor for God. Still, the current delay is part of God's plan. There's another part yet to come. That future event, then, will finish God's plan. Peter describes this in verse 10. See, when we think of the return of Christ, we think of the day of the Lord, we're imagining for us, for God's people, the rapture. That's the first aspect of the return of Christ, and it's the one that we are all anticipating. But Peter, in this passage, compresses that last day, the day of the Lord. He compresses that, and so he moves from what initiates that, the return of Christ, and I'm tempted to say he skips over some aspects of that day of the Lord, but really what he's doing is compressing in order to jump to the part that he wants to emphasize. So he is jumping from the return of Christ, the rapture, essentially, and jumping all the way over the tribulation, over the millennium, and he's arriving at the final judgment. That's the aspect of the day of the Lord that we need to hear about from this passage today. And so he can say in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, it's going to come as a thief at the rapture in the sense that it will be entirely unexpected as to when it's going to happen. Nobody ever knows when a successful thief is going to strike. If you know when a thief is going to strike, he's probably not going to be successful. But when a thief achieves his purpose, one of the aspects of that is surprise. The rapture, the timing of the rapture, is going to be a surprise. But from that moment, he now jumps to the final judgment and what is going to happen after the millennium. So the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then, that's the jump, then will pass away, the earth will pass away, the heavens, excuse me, that's a page turn for me right then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. God is going to suddenly destroy the earth. That is God's patience, that long suffering that is giving opportunity both for believers and unsaved people alike to reach repentance. That patience has a limit. One day it's going to run out. And then everyone on the earth will experience the unexpected loss of everything that they think has value from this life. Loss of everything. He describes primarily here the destruction of the heavens. The heavens will pass away with a roar. I don't know what that loud noise is actually going to sound like, but perhaps the burning of fire, an intense fire consuming the heavens. the heavenly bodies will be burned up. And that could be a reference to the planets, to the sun, the moon. None of them will have a future role in God's plan. But that word heavenly bodies could also refer to the elements, the very basic elements that comprise those heavenly bodies and everything else. And he's here describing the consuming of all of that. It'll be dissolved. The real point of verse 10 is right there at the end. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. In other words, he is going to, at that moment, thoroughly reveal sin. As the created order disappears with that loud noise, the universe's material elements dissolve. What's left? What's left is what people have chosen to do with the time that God made available to them. What is left, in Peter's words, are the works that are done on earth. This is a review of the choices that people have made. The choices that, now there are some exceptions. There are some things that people have chosen. There are some activities people have engaged in that will not be part of that review. What category is that? It's the category of the people that have reached repentance, that have come to acknowledge that those things are wrong. Some people think they're doubtful. Other people think they're fine. But I've become convinced from God's word they're wrong. And God, I ask that you forgive me. Any activity, any lifestyle characteristic, any choice that you have made, that then you come to see, well, that was the wrong thing to do. If you ask God to forgive you for that, if you turn from that, there is no future review coming your way on that topic. Here's how we make sure that there's nothing to see on that day. As God opens our eyes to what is wrong, what is sinful, what falls short of His expectations, turn from that, then it is no longer subject to this future review. On the other hand, anything that you choose to hang on to, that just means too much to me. That's too enjoyable. That's too alluring for me to turn from. Then one day, it's all going to be laid bare. Nothing to hide it, because there's nothing else left. There are no shadows of anything left. All we have is the record of what people have chosen. Isn't that sombering? While investigating a murder, Philadelphia police checked available video footage from the surrounding neighborhood. There were businesses nearby. There was a coffee shop in that area. And that was the one that yielded the real help. Camera at that coffee shop clearly revealed a man walking into a home and then later coming back out and getting into his truck and driving away. That bit of evidence is all the detectives needed to be able to identify the subject, locate him, and arrest him. And when confronted with the evidence that had led to him and realizing he had nothing to hide behind, he had no explanation for why his face was showing up on that video at that place at that moment, other than he had committed the murder, he decided to confess it all. Indeed, when there is that kind of evidence on the table, there's no hope for getting out of it. You see, on this day, there will be no getting out of unconfessed sin. One day the choices that you have made on earth are going to be open to that review. That is, if you have refused the opportunity to repent. But why is the Lord telling us this now? Why is He letting us know this ahead of time? Because He wants you to repent. As the previous verse has told us, it is not His will that there should be any unconfessed sin. God wants you to reach the point of repentance. I think that's a fascinating way for Him to say it. See how clearly it marks a decision. A decision that says, I confess that is wrong. I turn from that sin by God's grace, and I ask for God's forgiveness. That's what God wants to be the result of our study of the whole book of 2 Peter. Indeed, our study of all of God's Word is to bring us in line with what He wants, what pleases Him. So clearly, Bible prophecy, which Peter has been giving us insights about what's going to happen, but Bible prophecy is not just about where we will live then. What's heaven going to be like? That's a great question. But that's not all that Bible prophecy is concerned about. It's concerned about how we should live now. Peter is telling us truth about the future in order that that truth might impact the present. By God's grace, we might turn from those things that we don't want showing up on that day of review. And so verses 11 through 13 direct our attention back to now. How we should live now. And the call here is to pursue the Lord's objective for life in this world. Let's make use of this time. Let's accomplish God's purpose. Let's identify God's objective for life in this world. And His objective, as He says it now in different words in verses 11 and 12, is for you to change your lifestyle. Those aspects of life, of ordinary life, that have become more like the world than they are like the Lord. And so He's providing for us here motivation for right living, for godly conduct. Verse 11, it's a call to commit yourself to godly standards. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, all what things? All the things that we find so appealing now. All these things in the world are all going to be thus dissolved. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Now, there are two parts to Peter's statement there. First, he's asking us to do our own introspection here. What sort of people ought you to be? It's our responsibility to examine individually, where have I strayed? Where am I being allured by the ways of this world? Peter then helps us out with two broad categories that are closely connected. He says, in lives of holiness and godliness. Let's start there. You can fill in the details as to what that would look like, what that would require to change in your life. But the goal here is, first of all, holiness. Commit yourself to godly standards. The word holiness inherently describes a separation. Separation from sin and a devotion, a separation to God. Both the negative and the positive parts of that are crucial. The negative alone, oh, I'm going to separate from sin, but short of devotion to God, that just leaves us neutral. Separate from sin, devote yourself to God. And in Peter's perspective, that's necessary. It comes out sort of weak in our English translation. What sort of people ought you to be? Better way to say that would be, what sort of people is it necessary for you to be? Peter's using a clear, strong term here. It's necessary to separate from sin, devote yourself to God. That would result in holiness and godliness. Godliness there being a more exclusively focus on the positive side of that. Patterning your life after God instead of what? Instead of the world. Verse 12 adds to that with a call to detach yourself then from worldly standards. He says, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Now that's the same day, the same time period he earlier described as the day of the Lord. Day of the Lord is the common terminology, shows up in many of the Old Testament minor prophets and other New Testament writers. The day of God is unusual, but there's no question it's the same day, that same extended time period that includes all of these future events, but primarily in Peter's mind here, culminating in the day of final judgment. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The waiting for here doesn't describe somebody who's just sitting there and is biding his time. This describes an eager anticipation. This is someone who can't wait for this to come. Can't wait till we can finally get there for all the blessings and future opportunities that will provide. Eager expectation for that day. But then he says something else that's intriguing. Not just waiting for, but also hastening the coming of the day of God. Could that really be that there is something that we can do that can actually make that day come sooner? What could that be? Perhaps repenting of sin? Turning from the world, devoting ourselves to God. That makes sense? Well, consider it's the lack of repentance that is causing the delay in the first place. God wants to give more opportunity. So if we actually work with God on that, if we say, well, yes, that is what I want to do. I would rather walk with God than walk in the ways of the world. Peter's indicating that if enough of us make that choice, that could actually speed the return of Christ. Wouldn't that be great? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Why would we want to do that? Why would we want to give up what this world has to offer? Peter tells us again, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. This world is not going to last. That's why we should detach from worldly standards. Right conduct, right priorities, doing God's will can speed the day that Christ comes back. So detach yourself from worldly standards. With that call to change your lifestyle, bring yourself by God's grace into greater conformity to God, verse 13 now extends this vision for what happens after the final judgment. Verse 13 says, but according to his promise. Okay, here's the part we're really waiting for. According to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. You see, God's plan is not annihilation of everything. It's transformation of everything. Now, the first step of that is the purification of all that's been corrupted on this world through fire. Through the intense heat that Peter has described, to purify the old world by melting it down and starting over, that opens the way for its eternal replacement. A new heavens, new sky, new universe. I have no idea what all that might include, but a new earth as well. Just the way God had planned it from the start. Verse 13 is telling us you can count on God's promise. Depend on His promises. This is going to happen. And according to His promise, then, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. But here's His closing word that He wants us reflecting on, in which righteousness dwells. The chief characteristic of that new earth, the part of this that we are to anticipate the most, is the characteristic of true righteousness. Not just, wow, isn't that going to be great? No pain, no sorrow, no death. Now, the thing that ought to excite us the most is no sin. No more sin in the world. But let's make that a little more personal. No more sin in my life. Wouldn't that be wonderful? Can't you just long for the day when the allurements of this world have no longer any appeal? The day when you can finally say, I'm walking with the Lord uninterrupted. Wouldn't that be great? What Peter's telling us in this passage is, you don't have to wait till then. You can make that choice now. You can turn from sin now. You can turn from living like the world now. In anticipation of that future day when we will be in 100% conformity to God's standards. That's our goal now as well. And you see how that has to involve a trade. Instead of conforming to the world's standards, conform to God's. If your heart really longs for the day and the place and the conditions in which true righteousness is dominating everyone and everything, then do your part to make that true now. The U.S. military was still in the early stages of applying the technology of radar in 1941. On Sunday morning, in early December, two soldiers stationed at Pearl Harbor were assigned to the radar room. But their assignment was to practice. This was new technology for them. They were still getting used to the instrumentation, what things looked like on the screen. So you're on duty and just practice and see if you can get more comfortable with this thing. About 7:30 that morning, those two were startled to see a mass of blips showing up on their screen. After a brief discussion between the two of them, they decided to call their supervising officer at his home. When he answered the phone, they reported that they were seeing what appeared to be a large number of aircraft approaching the base. He replied that that was very unlikely, implying that they're probably misreading something there. Might have been thinking to himself, these guys have got to learn to distinguish a flock of birds from airplanes. But he said, even if it really is airplanes, which it probably isn't, they've got to be ours. Ours are the only airplanes that can reach this base. Well, they asked, what do you want us to do about it? Just ignore it. What the radar had revealed was 180 enemy aircraft, just the first wave of an assault that was going to last for 2 hours. Destroy six Navy ships, 169 planes, and worst of all, over 2,400 U.S. soldiers and personnel. Ignoring a warning can be extremely costly. God's Word has given us a very clear warning in this passage. There's coming a day when God is going to look at the records of unconfessed sin. Sin that individuals have not repented from. And there's going to be an accounting. This call then is, don't ignore this warning. Decide to conform to God's standards, not the world's standards. Prepare yourself for the new earth by doing what is right in God's sight now. That's God's plan. That would please God. Well, that sounds like it's too hard to do, doesn't it? Me conform to God's righteous standard? But God's ready to help you. God's grace is available to enable you to conform to Him. He's waiting for that. He is mercifully giving more time so that that's your choice. Do you make that choice right now? Ask for God's grace to make those changes. We bow in prayer. Father, we are thankful for this warning. We're thankful for the advance notice that lets us know of what is coming up, giving us the opportunity, mercifully giving us the opportunity to turn from sin, to seek your forgiveness, to conform to your pattern. Father, we ask for grace that we might be characterized not by worldliness, but by holiness and godliness. We confess we need your help, Father. We're thankful for your promise that you will give it. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.